the sixth must. It is a timely message to not only a rebellious nation in 800 B.C., probably more in the 770, 760 B.C.'s area, but 800 is a nice round number. It is also a fitting and a timely message to America, who supposes itself to be a Christian nation. And I hear that bandied around quite a bit, when America is most assuredly not a Christian nation. A civilized nation does not murder innocent and helpless babies. It doesn't do that. That's what pagans do. That's what the godless do. Not a civilized society, let alone a Christian nation. Jeremiah, who succeeded Isaiah, and looking at the same people of rebellion, said this of them, and I believe it holds true today. It said the prophets prophesy falsely. Now, the prophets didn't necessarily have to be men or individuals who were called of God. It could be anybody who presumed to speak for God, even though God didn't give them a message. It was worthless, a worthless message. But there are others out there. We hear doomsday prophets. And based on some of them, we've got 12 years before planet Earth reaches a irrevocable, irreversible, whatever it is that they're assuming. I guess it's doomsday or an apocryphal going to happen. They obviously haven't taken into account God, for sure. But I've heard my entire life, when I was old enough to understand, in the 60s, we were going to all freeze to death. We were going to have an ice age that we'd never recover from. In the 70s, we're going to have such a heat wave there that the polar caps are going to melt and Florida would no longer exist. It would be a subterranean state. In the 80s, it was back to cold. In the 90s, it was back to heat. I mean, it's gone back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. And New York is still there. Long Island is still above water. Florida, though it has sinkholes, it may be sinking from that, but not because the oceans are rising. The truth of the matter is that God has created in nature a cyclic cycle that is going to happen. God has created a planet upon which he and he alone, not man, that we have destroyed it spiritually. But we cannot destroy it physically. God's going to do that. And all you have to do is read 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 9, 10, 11, and 12. But he says the prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means. That means that they were running roughshod over the people, dictating to them the tradition of men as opposed to biblical principles and precepts. But it says, and the priests bear rule by their means, and my people love to have it so. And there is a tragedy. My people love to have it so. And what will ye do in the end thereof? Kind of like in the end of 2 Peter chapter 3, and I believe it's either verse 10 or 11, and it says, seeing that all these things must be, what manner of people ought we to be as Christians? Well, I'm not going to run around like Chicken Little with his, you know, worrying about the sky is falling, the sky is falling. I realize that God's sovereign, God's in control, nothing's going to fall out of the sky that God doesn't permit in the first place. But there are so many evidences that though America has Christians in the true biblical definition of a Christian, but America is not a Christian nation. It has become a well-educated pagan nation that hates the full counsel of God's word. You can talk to the legislators as a means of a witness, but you're not going to change their heart unless you have well prayed and that God brings that kind of conviction on them. They're going to pretty much do what pagans do, make pagan decisions. Now, for the redeemed of the Lord to neglect and to ignore the infallibly preserved word of God, and gleefully take a brief course on handling marital problems, handling difficult children, and doing so by folks who aren't even saved, and expecting it to somehow work out. So the point is that many believers today will have this in their home, but they won't use it to deal with problems in their marriage, because it's too difficult. It's too time consuming for them to actually get in the Word of God and to get on their knees and to ask God to direct them to the passages of Scripture that will deal with the problems that they're facing within the marriage or within the family dynamics. But someone, church, will offer a 1 or 2 week course, and they'll take that. And many times some of those churches won't even use the right Bible. So it's absolute foolishness to think that we can take a crash course in something. See, that's why I when I get ready to do a marriage, I don't meet with them for an hour and try to prepare them for a lifetime commitment with a 60-minute interview or lesson, whatever it might be. I require 6 months because it takes time to go through the Scriptures and to deal with all the things that I know that over the years in my own personal life and in dealing with the lives of other people as well, that these are areas that need to be covered, and we need to know what the Bible has to say about certain things along the way. So I'm not going to waste the time to just simply meet with someone, give them an approval, and then go ahead and do the marriage ceremony. When I officiate a marriage ceremony, I want to know that this is a couple that has a fighting chance because they know what the Bible says. Now, I realize that not all couples listen. They want to do it in a nice little quaint New England church. So they get a yeah, 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 kind of like bobbleheads. Well, they kind of bobble their heads a little bit here and a little bit there, and they agree with everything and know how that goes. But the Word of God is not written to prevent problems, but it is also written to get us out of problems. So it is written to get us out of problems. When we aren't listening to the Lord of God or following it, then the problems won't be dealt with. So you've got to actually say God has answers. You got to believe that God has solutions. Otherwise, you're really wasting your time for the most part. So it's obvious in this generation that wants instant everything, and for college courses, they can buy Cliff Notes in order to save them time so they won't have to read the whole book. But there are no Cliff Notes for the Word of God. God's way is line upon line, precept upon precept. It may not seem all that exciting when you say, you mean I'm going to have to actually study this thing? Yeah, you're going to have to actually study it. I'd like to have gone to Bible college. And I remember that first semester, Brother Van Sager's class, he said, you're all going to have to read through the Bible this year in the 9 months. Anyway, we got Bible memory verses, we've got this, we got that, we have these classes, we got things you had to write, got these, blah, 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 blah. But you know, he said, no, you're going to read it and you're going to study it. That's what we do here in Bible college. There are no shortcuts around it. So none of us today are as smart as God. And yet we conduct our lives as though somehow we're on the same level with God's thinking or on the same level with God's reasoning. And folks, I'm telling you right now, we're not. And the only way you're going to get to that particular point is if you're in the Word of God, gleaning from it what God says, and then doing it. Dr. J.C. House, at a men's conference back a number of years ago in the 80s, he relayed a truth about building churches, because it was a pastor's conference. But I believe it applies to dads building a godly home, men, women building a godly life. And he said anyone can build a mushroom. And the idea was that preachers would go out there and you can appease the people and you can placate the people. And he said your church will grow. But he says an oak tree takes time. An oak tree takes time. And you're not going to become that Christian that you would like to be overnight. It's going to take work. It's going to take some elbow grease. It's going to take precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little, gleaning, growing, step by step. And so by God's grace, no shortcuts. Father, we pray that you'll guide and direct as we look at the message this morning. Lord, that this might challenge us and to help us to realize that just casually reading through the Word of God is wonderful, but it's not sufficient. Lord, we've got to know the breadth and the depth. And Father, you have given to us not only your infallibly preserved word, but you have given to us the Holy Spirit that is itching to take us into that breadth and the depth of the Word of God so that we can become the tools at your discretion, Father, to be used to draw people to the person of your Son, Jesus Christ. So, Father, challenge us from the pulpit to the pew. Lord, from this building to those who are at home, challenge us today. Change our hearts, whether it's to salvation or to rededication. Father, receive all the honor and all the glory for the work that you're about to do. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So the way it was then, I guess you ever heard that old expression, the way it was back in my day. Well, based on Scripture, this is the way it was back then. Isaiah was a prophet to a divided nation, 10 tribes known as the northern kingdom and the 2 tribes known as the southern kingdom. They had prospered greatly under King Uzziah and as well King Hezekiah. But not so much spiritually. Did you know that you can be an affluent nation or an affluent person or an affluent family and still not grow spiritually? Somehow, the receiving of material wealth and material goods does not translate into how spiritual we are. So they had become very prosperous under King Uzziah and under King Hezekiah and so on. And in chapter 6, God calls Isaiah because he has a special man for a special message to a nation, though very affluent. Man, I mean, they were just deadbeat spiritually. Isaiah chapter 6. All very familiar with this portion of Scripture, I'm sure, if you've been in any fundamental believing church for any length of time. But he says there in verse 5 through 8. Now, I don't know what Isaiah thought of himself before he was caught up in the Spirit before the Lord. I really don't know. But I kind of think that perhaps maybe sometimes he kind of thinks a little bit more highly of himself than sometimes we do. Because maybe we dot certain I's and we cross certain T's a certain way and we kind of sit in the little corner like Jack Corner and kind of stuck his thumb in the pie and pull out a plum and said, "What a great boy am I?" Or something of that nature there, but I believe that oftentimes as Christians, when we're not in the Word of God as we ought to be, we develop an unrealistic appraisal of who we are and where we stand. And so sometimes it takes that encounter. It takes that encounter with the Holy Spirit of God, through the Word of God, maybe in circumstances, through trials and tribulations or whatever it might be, to finally see ourselves as God sees us. And that was the appraisal, the instant appraisal of himself that Isaiah came into when it says in verse 5, "Then said I, woe is me." Now, the only reason you'd say woe is me is because you probably did have a little bit more of a higher thought of who you were or what you were or as a man of God or a woman of God or a young person of God. And so he says, "Woe is me, for I am undone because I am a man of what? Unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Listen, you will never ever get a realistic appraisal of who you are and what you are until you stand in the presence, whether biblically or spiritually in your circumstances, of who Christ really is. But he says in verse 7, verse 6, "Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. And also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me." Now, as we look at the way things were, I thought I had it shut off. Sorry about that. Before I get up this morning, I turned that thing down so it was all the way down. Oh well. Pardon? It's down. It's off. So I have no idea where that came from. I got a feeling the devil doesn't want to hear what I've got to say this morning, so he's going to interrupt no matter what he can do. But as we come to chapter 28 of Isaiah, We find God's messenger reminding the people of their responsibility for spiritual growth in his process. Before he does this, he points out a word imagery that is gross for sure in verses 7 and 8. And he says, if we go back over that portion of scripture, and he says, and they also have erred through wine. You know, alcohol, I don't care whether it's in wine, beer, or distilled, whatever it might be, has a way of distorting our thought processes.
That's right.
And the only reason we would argue with it is because somehow we have convinced ourselves that that's not so. And yet the Bible is very clear that it does. But as Christians, as God's people, I'm not sure why we would want to have any part or parcel to an industry that has ruined more lives, ruined more marriages, and destroyed more families. I've seen it firsthand. I lived in a neighborhood, in a town, where there were more drunks probably than there were citizens, law-abiding. But anyway, he says there in verse 7, but they also have erred through wine and through strong drink, are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through what? Strong drink. They are swallowed up of wine. They are out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. For all tables are full of vomit and filthiness, so that there is no clean place. There are no place clean. Not all about you, but I don't think I'd want to be eating at a table where someone had been so drunk they just puked all over it. Now, it's an imagery that is gross. It's an imagery that, folks, I don't know about you, but I find it disheartening that these religious leaders would be so controlled by the addiction to alcohol, strong drink, wine, if you will. And yet they were. For a few years, my family lived in Pendle, Pennsylvania, a town right on US 1 ran right through it. There were half a dozen bars or so in the town within just a few blocks. And it was more common for us as kids playing in the neighborhood in whatever lots we could play, football or baseball or wiffle ball or hose ball or whatever it is we'd want to play, to see drunkards sleeping in doorways, covered with their own vomit, walking down the street, staggering and falling into the bushes, again, throwing up on themselves. It was a mess. It was disgusting, to say the least. Isaiah is painting a word picture of the supposedly religious leaders who are now known as drunkards and their tables covered with vomit. He says that they are full of errors through wine, judgment, and their justice is unequal. Ezekiel chapter 18. Now, remember, Ezekiel had a problem. He was pre and exilic. He was a prophet pre-exilic as well as of the captivity of the southern remaining tribes of Judah and Benjamin. And he says, to God, he said, God, I'm going to paraphrase this. He said, God, I don't understand it. It seems like you're being really harsh. And God took Ezekiel and showed him what was going on in the dark recesses of the temple, where the men of God and the people of God were supposed to be preparing and leading the people to a worship of God. And they were worshiping idols and images in the basement. And that was the clarity of Ezekiel's understanding of why it was that they were in captivity, because it not only filtered into the lives of the priests, but it also filtered down to the public lives of the people. But he says there in chapter 18, beginning in verse 25, and there he says, ye say, the way of the Lord is not equal. Hear now, O house of Israel, is not my way equal? Are not your ways unequal? When a righteous man turneth away from his righteousness and committeth iniquity and dieth in them for his iniquity that he hath done, shall he die? Again, when the wicked man turneth away from his wickedness that he hath committed and doeth that which is lawful and right, he shall save his soul alive. Because he considereth and turneth away from all his transgression that he hath committed, he shall surely live, he shall not die. Yet saith the house of Israel, the way of the Lord's not equal. O house of Israel, are not my ways equal? Are not your ways unequal? So they were out of the way. Sinful, wandering about. Not having any true anchor in the Word of God. Or a desire to really live for God. They were going through all the mechanical motions. Now, I'll be honest with you, and I pray to God that God will take me home before anything like this would ever happen in my life. But I've known of pastors who have been preaching in the pulpit for several years and had been carrying on a relationship or relationships with other women in the congregation for that time period. And I'm thinking to myself, why, Lord? How does that come about? Well, in our scripture, these men, I'm not saying they were lying around, but they were drunk. It wasn't probably uncommon to see them walking around the town or whatever it was as drunkards. And when you're drunk, you don't have clarity of thought. You mumble and you're disjointed in your thought processes and your word structure. And all you have to do is watch a police show or something where they're live picking up people who are drunk and on the road there. And they slur their words and, I mean, they slur their thought patterns and, you know, I mean, it's obvious that they're completely inebriated. Oh, I'm not drunk. I mean, they can't even string two sensible words together. But it says here also in the condemnation that they are swallowed up of wine. They're overtaken by the habit. You say, well, I don't have a habit. I believe this with all my heart, that if you're involved in it, you're part and parcel to it. You're encouraging it. You're supporting the industry. It says they erred in vision. Why? Because they couldn't think straight. So it's our responsibility as men of God to bring the revealed vision of God to God's people, is it not? Not to slur it, not to massacre it, but to bring it as God sets it forth in His Word. So it is up to us as men, whether as fathers or as pastors or as parents, to bring the revealed vision of God to God's people, that they may know it, that they might embrace it, and that they may know the blessings of God as a result. Now, Israel is refusing to accept the message and the indictment that the man of God's bringing, Isaiah, is bringing to the people. And God's trying to warn them, listen, you're headed down a road where there are no blessings. Matthew Henry says in his commentary, he says, being very frank, the people here complain of the wretched stupidity of this people, that they were unteachable and made no improvement by way of grace which they possessed. And they were acting stupidly. They were acting irresponsible. They were acting just like the pagans around them. So I ask, what an epitaph to write of that which had become a way of daily life in verse 8 of Isaiah chapter 28. For all tables are full of vomit and filthiness, so that there is no place clean. So there was no place clean. That table really represented the nature and the character of the human heart at large during that time frame. I'm not saying there weren't some faithful folk, but they were becoming far and few in between. So that's the way it was then, and it would get worse before Jeremiah would come on the scene, and certainly before they went off into captivity about 100 years later. But the way it is now, the wife and I, by God's grace, have raised 5 children. We know the challenges that you face who are raising children now today, or those who will raise children. And so does God. And you might be surprised to know that He has divinely inspired, that is, that God has breathed out His words to be written down, and He has divinely preserved His words so you and I can know how He wants us to raise our children. Also, how to conduct our lives. So someone has made the foolish mistake and said, well, you know, they don't come with a manual. What's the other word I'm looking for? Instruction manual. There we go. good adjective, the instruction manual. They don't come with an instruction manual. Well, yeah, they do. Yeah, they do. The Word of God is the instruction manual. See, the problem is they just don't want to go by the Word of God. We're just kind of hoping that somehow, I don't know if maybe they kind of get this idea that having children is kind of like playing dolls, you know. You kind of dress them up and you stick them in a corner and they just stay there and they don't do anything. They don't talk back. They don't do anything at all. You change them when you want to change them. You put them in the toy box when you're done with them. I don't know. Doesn't work well with children, does it? Doesn't work well with children. And so God has given to us an instruction manual for the Christian life. He has given us an instruction manual on how it is that he wants us to worship him. Listen, we don't get to go out there and just freewheeling and choose how we're going to worship him and offer it up as somehow, I hope you're happy with this. Yeah, no, God says, this is how he wants you to do it. And he tells us how he wants it done. The question from our text, that is the he of our text, is God in verse 10. Verse 9. Whom shall he teach knowledge? See, God wants to teach us knowledge. God wants us to know something. He wants us to know something of what it is that he wants. Something of what he expects. That's the kind of knowledge we get from the Word of God. How to worship. How to live. How to worship. How to praise. How to witness. How to be an employee. How to be an employer. It's all here in the Word of God. It's all right there. Somebody would say, well, I never knew that. Well, maybe you ought to pick it up and read it from time to time. Well, I did. Pay attention. So, the he of verse 9 in the text is God. And to whom is anyone smart enough to listen willingly to what God has to say? It is a line upon line, a precept upon precept, adding as we move forward, just like in school. Isn't that amazing? How many of you, when you went into first grade, had calculus? How many of you were writing novels? Outside my granddaughter. I had one grad, she loves to write. She didn't always, wasn't always, well, anyway. But a comprehensive piece of literature. Without first learning the alphabet. Or first learning how to put letters together to form words. Or maybe nuclear physics. I mean, he went off to first grade and said, I want you to teach my child. He's a genius and I want you to teach him nuclear physics. Can he add? No. Can he subtract? No. Can he divide? No. Can he multiply? No. All right, well. First they learn the alphabet. And they learn how to count. Then they learn sound and syllables and simple additions as they go along until they can begin to say anti-disestablishmentarianism and know what it actually means. And year after year, throughout the year, you build upon what has just been taught. And so that each year, things become a little more complex. Things become a little more sophisticated. You have greater expectations because they have been in that learning mode. Whew. Sounds like a lot of work, doesn't it? Absolutely. Absolutely. That's why children don't like going to school most of the time. It's a lot of work. And then they get in college and they find out what real work is. Homework? Ooh. Now, if you said home, they'd say, I'm all for going home. No, you're going to take some homework with you. I mean, I've got to work at home too. I've been here for 5.5 hours. I've got to go home and spend 2 more hours. It's work. The Christian life is work. Spiritual growth is work. You and I have to spend quality and quantity time learning so that we can instruct. We have to be patient in the instruction phase until our children get it. But if you haven't gotten it, how are you going to give it to them? I mean, it only makes sense. You certainly don't want someone teaching your children nuclear physics who is having a struggle with just simple mathematics. You say, well, they couldn't do that. Well, that's right. And that's why a lot of times we fail as parents because we're not instructing our children because we haven't instructed ourselves. So it sounds like too much work, preacher. Well, then don't have children. That's a simple answer right there. If you found out that children, now you can't give them away, they're yours. And you can't leave them on a street corner because you're going to be in some real trouble. But for those of you who think life itself is work and that school is work, then I got news for you. Children are work. Marriage is work. So if you're lazy, don't get married and don't have children. But I'm going to tell you right now, good children don't just happen. Godly children definitely do not just happen. They are the result of two people working hard under the direction and the leadership of the Holy Spirit of God, using the instruction manual God's given to us to work toward that end. So, because if you keep putting it off until you think they are ready for any of these spiritual truths, maybe like, well, when they get to be teenagers, I'll be able to talk with them. I'm going to tell you right now, you're already 12 years behind the eight ball. Amen? You're already 12 years behind the eight ball. Now, behind the, how many knows what that even means, behind the eight ball? Means you're at a disadvantage. I don't play pool that often because we didn't have a pool table, one thing or another, but anytime I've ever played pool friendly, one thing or another, is that if you get the cue ball behind the eight ball, and your one you want to put in that pocket is in line with that, you're in trouble. You're at a distinct disadvantage. And so in life, if you wait until you think your children are ready, you're already at a disadvantage. You say, well, why is that, preacher? Because the flesh, that is your child's flesh, the world and Satan have already been busy while lazy, distracted parents have been putting it off, waiting for a more convenient day or waiting for a more convenient time. So whatever time frame it is that you have been waiting to instruct and to teach them in the ways of God that you have learned and that you have gleaned, the devil has already been sowing his seeds. He's already been actively involved keeping your child away from the gospel of Jesus Christ. So here is, once again, a sad commentary on our text. And I believe is a similar attitude today concerning God's precepts and principles as we see in verse 13. But the word of the Lord was unto them, that is the people, precept upon precept and precept upon precept, line upon line and line upon line, here a little and there a little, ha 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 ha. See, that's not a repeat of the prophet. This is the mimicking by the people of the prophet's words. Have you ever seen children do that? Someone has told them to do something and they go, that's basically what they're doing here. This would have, in verse 13, in the original, it was more rhythmic. And it was a satire, a jaunting, a mocking, a making fun of God's message. Because the difference there in verse 13 says, but the word of the Lord was unto them, as opposed to verse 10 where it says, for precept must be upon precept. That's the prophet teaching the people what needs to take place. Yeah, it's all we ever hear, all we ever hear. Yeah. And you get that kind of feedback from rebellion, from a rebellious heart. So that difference between 10 and 13 is in verse 10, the word must. God has an orderly means, line upon line, precept upon precept. And that's the way God wants it. He talks about the first principle in the Word of God. And that first principle means from which all things rise. So you have to have, if you're going to walk a Christian walk, first of all, you've got to be saved. That's the foundation. Paul deals with the foundation in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And then we're to take heed how we build thereon. And as we build on that, we have to get Bible principles and Bible precepts and build on that foundation the things that God wants us to do and how God wants us to live and the way God wants us to do things, and we build on that. That becomes the gold, the silver, and so on there, as opposed to simply just throwing whatever we want together. That's the wood, hay, and stubble. I mean, doing what God says, the way God wants it done, is the way is the way of rest, he says. As you look down there in verse 14. Wherefore, hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men. that rule this people, which is in Jerusalem. Because ye have said, we have made a covenant with death and with hell. Are we at agreement? I'm not sure that's where I wanted to be. Looking for the word rest in there. It's back up. I'm sorry. Got ahead. Verse 12. It says, to whom he said, now talking about verse 10, to whom he said, this is the rest wherewith ye may cause the weary to rest. And this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. So the idea is that the way of God is the way of rest. Doesn't mean that we kind of kick back and put our feet up on the table and whatever it is and take a nap in the afternoon. The rest here is from our own personal struggles without solving the problems that are before us. The rest is the idea that we do what God wants done, the way God wants it done, and there's a peace that brings rest to the soul. How many of you really like to have your soul in a constant state of turmoil? I mean, like every time you turn around, this isn't going right, this isn't going right, and this is falling apart, and this is going, and everything's going awry. Well, when you do things the way God wants them done, according to God's precepts and according to God's principles, there's a rest that comes to the soul. There's a rest that comes to the family that will go in that direction. There is a peace that passes understanding. It's amazing how many anxieties we can cast aside when we do what God wants us to do the way God wants it done. And so, doing what God says, the way God wants it done, is that way of rest. America is a pagan nation. We may have a lot of wonderful conveniences, may have a lot of great technology that exists today. But as to the human soul, America at large is a pagan nation that needs to see the people of God not only walking in obedience to God, but receiving the blessings of that obedient life. How come you don't have that kind of power with your kids? Amen. It seems like every time I turn around, I'm having to fight with my sons. I'm having to fight with my daughters. I have to do this and I have to do that there. You don't seem to have that kind of turmoil in your house. Well, that's because you're doing what God wants you to do. Now, I'm not saying there won't be problems. I don't know of any perfect household. But certainly, if there's a tumultuous one, and you've got a household over here that's kind of functioning the way God wants it to function, it does have to somehow stand out. Amen? So the idea is that when others see us receiving the blessings of God because we're walking in obedience to God, some will sit up and take notice. May have an opportunity to bring them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And then begin to mentor them and to be able to teach them the things of God. Folks, there are no shortcuts. No alternative methods that will work without leading us further from God. So let us not be as the prophet Isaiah recorded in verse 12. Yet they would not hear. I mean, I know that many times good, solid, sound messages, they go in one ear and right out the other one. And then they wonder why nothing's changing. Wonder why God's not coming through. So, let us not be as the prophet Isaiah recorded in verse 12. America at large has no desire to hear the voice of God. It gets in their way, and so we will have to choose to be a living example, to be God's witness to them about the blessing he bestows for walking in obedience to him. I did include in the bulletin there just something that I had gleaned in a book that I had been reading. It's a relatively big book, thick book, and it's The Awe of the Word. And this is up right around chapter 26, I believe. And it's going into the various martyrs down throughout history who gave their lives, who were burned at the stake. And they were burned by the Papist, the priest of Rome. Because these were men who stood up and said, no, we don't have to have someone interpret this for us. The Bible will interpret itself. The Bible will speak plainly about itself. The one I'm thinking of here, John Frith at the bottom, close friend of William Tyndale, said, was burned at the stake for writing that we should understand Christ's words according to the order and the phrase of speech, comparing phrase to phrase, according to the analogy of the scripture, the very words which follow sufficiently declare the true meaning. It simply takes work, and it's a process that does pay great dividends in the end. But there's 7 steps on here that you should approach every time you study the Bible. Fear God first and foremost. You and I are not on a reasoning level with God. We're not even on the same level with God under any stretch of imaginations. So we come with humble hearts realizing that we don't have answers, but God does. We revere God for that. Number 2, believe the Bible is the very word of God. Don't listen to these preachers who come and say, well, it could have been better put here, and according to this translation, according to that translation, boom, period. We have the word of God. Listen, this book that we hold in our hands, men and women were burned at the stake because they cared for the absolute truth. Be humble. Pray for understanding. Have a desire to obey. Lord, what I read, I want to obey. Meditate on memorized scripture. That's why you memorize it. You take it with you and you can meditate on it. Read and reread the Bible continually. This is one of those conglomerate of books that you just don't read once and then set back on the shelf and say, well, I read it once. You read it again and again because the layers that exist in the scriptures will take you to depths you couldn't even begin to acknowledge. With every layer, you discover another and then another and then another and then another. Line upon line. Here a little, there a little. Precept upon precept. That's the way we grow. That's the way we become effective warriors for the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Father, thank you for this time that we could be together. Lord, what a grim picture Isaiah painted of the historical setting of his day. Lord, I don't even know how many billions of dollars America spends on alcohol in any form whatsoever or in all of its forms. But Lord, it's billions. Lord, more homes, more lives have been destroyed. There is more filth involved in it than one could possibly imagine. But Lord, here was a nation that was given to the point where they couldn't even rationalize or rationally think of what you would have them to do. They become so bent on living their lives the way they want to live their lives, doing what they wanted to do the way they wanted to do it. And Lord, no matter how many times or how often you rebuked them, Lord, their senses were lost to the alcohol. Their senses were lost to the flesh, to paganism. Father, we pray that you'll guide and direct as we look and we see these things from history, that our eyes would be open, that we can see those things transpiring right before our eyes even today. Lord, what nation kills thousands of babies every year? What nation allows babies to be murdered just for convenience sake? Those that couldn't even protect themselves. Those who have no say. Lord, forgive us for even thinking of America today as a Christian nation. Lord, we're going to get really individual on this. That there are Christians, men and women who are sold out. Families who were sold out for the Lord Jesus Christ. But Lord, we need to be out and about, and we need to be examples of the blessings that come with being the kind of men and women that you'd have us to be, being the kind of families, being the kind of church that you'd have us to be. Lord, bless the faithful, chasten the rebellious. But Lord, use us as those instruments that do not judge, but Lord, that we discern and we counsel. And we pray until they're brought into the family of God by a saving faith in the person of Jesus Christ. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed as Diane quietly plays the piano this morning. And I'd ask you today, are you about God's business, line upon line and precept upon precept? You say, well, preacher, you know, I've got a family. That should never be a problem. That should never, ever be a problem. Whether you have to go to bed late or rise up early, you've got to find that time somewhere. so that you can be the leaders that you need to be in your homes, that you be the kind of leaders that we need in our churches or the leaders that we need in our country. There are no justifiable excuses for slacking off on precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, learning and gleaning something every day from the Word of God that we can use. That will be a blessing to God, a blessing to our families, a blessing to our friends, even a blessing to the unsaved as they observe. Preacher, I'm saved this morning. I know that I'm saved. I know I can do a better job getting in the Word of God, gleaning, learning, and not making excuses for not doing so. Preacher, would you pray for me in closing this morning? Preacher, when I open that Word of God, I want to see not just glimpses of truth. I want to see a bastion of truth that I can hang my life on and use to bring others to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Preacher, would you pray for me in closing? At home, you can make the same decision. God knows your heart. Purpose in your heart that that's what you want to do today. And until Jesus comes. You know, it may be this morning you're saying, Preacher, I don't even know if I've got a home in heaven. It has to begin there. That's the foundation. The problem with America is that we have far, far, far too many men and women who are unsaved making godless decisions that affect even the godly. Preacher, would you pray for me in closing? I want to be able to see what it is that God has for me to see in this area of salvation. And if you have any questions, I'd be glad to share from the Word of God how you can come to a saving faith in the person of Jesus Christ. Preacher, would you pray for me in closing today? I have no idea. I have no idea. Well, Father, we realize that we're coming into very perilous times. Lord, you said there would be perilous days. I'm sure none of us could have imagined that we'd be seeing some of the things. But Lord, there are things yet coming down the pike that are going to just blow our socks off. Lord, if we're not doing precept upon precept, and line upon line, then Lord, when that day comes, we're not going to be prepared to stand where we should stand, to make the choice and the decisions that we need to make. Lord, we will be engulfed with the godless. We'll be engulfed with the pagans, making godless decisions that are going to come back someday to haunt and to destroy. Father, help us this morning to be students, genuine students of the Word of God, so that we can use the knowledge gained and gleaned for your honor and for your glory. Father, won't you dismiss us now with thy blessings in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.